One of the things that distinguishes Paul's theology, and I would say that instead of Luther's theology, because there's nothing new in Luther, really. It's all Paul or Augustine. But one of the things that really distinguishes Paul and Luther from, say, some other Christian voices is that the preaching in Lutheran theology sends you outside of yourself to baptism, to the word of promise, to the sacrament. Much of the other preaching of Christianity sends you right into yourself. Look into your heart, look into your conduct, look into the way you think, look into the way, and that's a huge difference, you see, because if you send people into themselves, it's endless, isn't it? I mean, there's no end to your self-doubt or to your examination or to your, am I really faithful enough? Do I really believe enough? Have I really done enough? Am I really sincere? And this is the treadmill you get on. Whereas if you send people to baptism, to the altar, to the absolution, you know, then you're sending people to a word that is given for them but outside of them. It does not require anything from them in order for it to be valid. Even faith is a gift. Even the trust to believe it is a gift, you see. And that is the freedom that set Paul free, and it's this freedom that set Luther free, certainly, and other Christians throughout the centuries who were kind of close, maybe, but never really quite got there exactly. But this is important. This is why the external word of promise, or the Latin phrase is extra nos, from outside of us, you know, is so critical in our understanding of the faith, because it turns the focus away from us onto God. It keeps the focus on what God has done and does now and will yet do, so that we live within the framework of promise and not law. And Paul said that beautifully in the Philippians letter this morning when he said, I no longer have a righteousness based on law, I have a righteousness now that is based on faith. You see, it's a righteousness that is given to me, entrusted to me by faith alone. And that is now what I cling to. Everything else I just dismiss. The Heidelberg Disputation, debated in 1518. Now, this was after the nailing of the 95 Theses, okay, which started the ball rolling. That was in October of 1517. Now, in May of the, I think it's May of the next year. Yeah. Now, the powers that be have gotten wind of Luther and, maybe we better take another look at this. You know, what are you talking about here? What? So that in typical fashion for his time, Luther sets these out in a particular form. With the second full paragraph there where it says theological theses, this is what Luther writes as an introduction. Distrusting completely our own wisdom, according to that counsel of the Holy Spirit, do not rely on your own insight, he quotes from Proverbs, we humbly present to the judgment of all those who wish to be here these theological paradoxes. Very important in understanding Lutheran theology, these paradoxes, so that it may become clear whether they have been deduced well or poorly from St. Paul, the especially chosen vessel and instrument of Christ, and also from St. Augustine, his most trustworthy interpreter. So this setting out of paradoxes to debate points was not uncommon, but it became very much a part of Luther's theology because as he studied St. Paul, particularly the letter to the Romans, he began to realize more and more the paradoxical nature of God in the revelation of Christ. And that's why he came out eventually and talked so much about the hidden God. The hidden God. So that the paradox of Jesus' cross and resurrection are, and it's even apparent in the events themselves, God is most visible in the most ungodly event, which is the cross. That's Paul's theology, and that's Luther's theology. You want to see God, look at the most ungodly event portrayed in the Gospels. The resurrection, on the other hand, think about it. How did the resurrection take place? First of all, when did it take place? What time of day? Early morning. Who was there?
The mother.
Almost nobody was there. Right? It was an understated event. It was deliberately downplayed. God could have raised Jesus at any time. He could have managed to get the whole Jerusalem community out there to the graveyard if he wanted to, and then Jesus pop out of the tomb, and holy cow, the whole place is believing in him. But that's not how it happened. Because the resurrection of Jesus itself is an understatement to correlate to the very public presence of the cross. So that the events themselves say, if you want to see what God is up to, do not look at the resurrection first, look at the cross first. And that's why Jesus would say, don't touch me, because this isn't finished yet. This event is not yet what it will be. The resurrection will be apparent only when every eye sees him. When the entire cosmos is lit up and the new creation is unveiled. Until then, the only sign we get is the cross. This is what Luther saw in St. Paul. And this is what the church has struggled with ever since. And this is why we have, now in the Heidelberg Disputation, we have Luther setting out these famous phrases, theologian of glory, the theologian of the cross. Okay, so turn to the backside. Number 19. Now, here at Heidelberg in May, just a few months after the 95 Theses are posted on the door at Wittenberg, Luther is called to defend his theology. And so this is his opportunity to really start to get this ball rolling. 19. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. I'll let that sink in for a minute. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian, or you can put theologian slash preacher, okay? Who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. Now, how many of us have said, well, that was God working in my life? Be careful. Be careful. Remember that famous story when Luther was finally welcomed into the Augustinian order at Erfurt, and they had a big banquet for all the new novitiates, and his father came with a big entourage, and they were all sitting around after the Mass, and Luther turned to his father and said, aren't you happy now, Father, that I've found my home here and that I'm content and that God called me in the thunderstorm to be a monk? And Luther's father looked at him and said, or was it the devil? Or was it the devil? Well, that put Luther into a tailspin. Because he was enough of a theologian even then to realize, was it? Are the things of God so easily discerned in the things that actually happen? Because if they are, then where does faith, where is the place for faith? This became the real question later. If I can point all around me and say, God, 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 well, forget faith. But if I can point to God in nothing with certainty, then I have only one option, and that's faith, which then gives me everything back as from God. Everything. Good and bad, winning and losing. And boy, that's huge. But then you have to be willing to say, this is really awful, but thanks be to God. So that's where you have to wind up. That's not easy. So he starts out by talking about this and wants to take on this tendency in us to identify what actually occurs in life with the will of God, with the activity of God. Now, he would say later in his life that faith is often clear in hindsight. When you look back on your life and you see where one door shut, another one opened, where this happened, that happened, Faith may be able to perceive and discern the hand of God working there. But Luther would be the first one to say, in the immediate and present, he would say, you can never know with certainty, except where? In the Word and the sacraments. There alone, Luther would say, you have God acting now with certainty for you. Try that on your non-denominational friends. Okay. 20. He deserves to be called a theologian or slash preacher, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. So, Luther says, he's saying, the lens of faith, when it gets focused, sees the entire experience of life through the suffering and death of Christ. And then what does that tell us then about the nature of life? And Jesus gave the answer, responded to that kind of question when he said, for example, you are not greater than your master. If they did this to me when the wood is hard, what will they do to you when the wood is green? Or in the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. In these kinds of ways, Jesus is already saying to his disciples, this is not going to be easy and it's not going to be apparent, this life in me. But be of good cheer because I have overcome. Just don't believe your experience. For good or for ill, you can't trust it, you see. You trust in the Word alone. That's what that means. To trust in the Word of God alone means to not trust experience at all. And that means that you are therefore given the experience back. It's given back to you, emptied of all of its potential to accuse and to misle and to distract and to seduce. And we simply take up life and live it, not investing it with more than it can hold. Like finding God under every rock, you see? Because he is under every rock. We already know that now. He is everywhere. So we just take on life and live it. This is where he's going, you see, when he talks like this. This is what he's trying to get at. Number 21, a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. This could also almost be a therefore. Number 21 could almost be a therefore. The theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. What it actually is. We might say, sees things for what they are. Doesn't sugarcoat. Doesn't gloss over. Doesn't engage in speculation, wishful thinking, denial, all that kind of stuff. Theologian of the cross, preacher of the cross, simply says, this is how it is. This is how it is. If you read the Gospels and you look at Jesus' earthly life as it's given to us there, they have that same quality as a person, so far as we can tell, in the way he went about living. There is an immediacy in Jesus. He saw things for what they were. He called things for what they were. He didn't try to tap dance around things. He didn't try to fiddle with things. He just acknowledged things as they came to him, good or bad. And this is a reflection, then, what Luther is talking about, saying this is what a person of faith looks like in a world like this. If we were living in the Garden of Eden, we wouldn't be talking about any of this. But since we're living in a world that is blinded to God, that does not know God, apparently or inherently, through what we see and sense, we have to talk about faith in a different way, knowing God in a different way. And what Luther understood from Paul is that the paradox of faith is that God is accessible in what seems to be the most godless things, the things that are empty of God, where God is absent and not apparent. But if that is true, and God is known in what is not, then therefore God must be, and since we know God is known in what is, therefore God is known and is received by faith in everything. You see? And that throws us back into the question then of suffering and evil, the suffering and the cross. So at one point in the Christian life, when faith is our foundation, we're all going to have to learn to be like Jonah. Sooner or later, everybody has to live Jonah's life a little bit or a lot. In other words, I believe, I trust him, I love him, I know he's my God, and he has absolutely wrung me out and hung me out to dry. When C.S. Lewis lost his wife to cancer, one of his colleagues at the Oxford or Cambridge, I don't know, was he at Oxford, I think? Anyway, one of his academic colleagues, I don't think he was being unkind, but he said, well, you know, Clive, what about this God of yours now? You know, you married this woman and you fell in love with her and everything was great, and then this God apparently took her away from you. And Lewis's answer was essentially, that's all true, but I can't deny him. It's all true, but I cannot turn my back on him. Because I know him. I know him. It's deeply in me. I know that this God is there. And even though this is awful, and I agree with you, I cannot deny it. Or there's one of the martyrs, the ancient father, who name escapes me now, but he was martyred in France, one of the Roman arenas there. And he'd been a pastor and a bishop in this French town for many, many, many decades. He was in his 80s. And the Roman procurator called him up, gave him one last chance and said, look, you know, you're an old man, just burn the incense and give your obedience to the emperor and we can all just go home. And his response was, look, he has not denied me. He's been faithful to me for 80 years. I am not going to deny him now. So every Christian, sooner or later, has got to learn to be Job. If faith is our way. Otherwise, when things go badly, when life doesn't go the way we hoped it would, or when it starts to get really maybe awful, our alternative is to become a theologian of glory and say, wait a minute, I must be doing something wrong here. This isn't working for me anymore. I guess I'd better pray harder, or I guess I'd better figure out what principles of the Bible I'm not living by, or I've got to clean up my act somehow so God will start blessing me again. It might very well be that that road of that valley of the shadow that you're going through is precisely where God has taken you. Unless you think you're greater than your master. Which is exactly what Luther is saying. A theologian of the cross looks at life through suffering in the cross. We are not greater than he was. And if it comes, we're not going to be bellyachers like the theologians of glory. We're going to be trusters and say, even though everything around me denies him, I will not. Even though everything appears to be ungodly, I trust that in this he is present and at work. How else can we possibly talk about the cross? You believe that Jesus Christ hung on that cross and shed his blood to die for you, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You're willing to say that. What about when you become Job? What happens to faith then? You see? And so it just exposes what theologians of glory we are by nature, and that we need to be saved by grace, not by our own efforts. Yeah.
What if we feel like you said, like, where is God in the world? I mean, every day it's just punched at us and punched at us.
Yeah.
And punched at us.
Right.
You know, you could say if you were like a friend of glory that, you know, where is God?
Yeah. And you have said that, and you do say that, and so do I, and so does everybody else here, one way or another. Yeah, and anybody who says, well, you shouldn't say things like that, so that's a theologian of glory trying to slap you back. Oh, no, don't go there. That's scary to even acknowledge that there may not be. Well, Linda and I were talking about this the other day. About 70% of the Psalms, not quite 70% of the Psalms, are Psalms of complaint, of lament. The majority of them are people going like this to God. My enemies have surrounded me. My friends have deserted me. Da 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 da. Where are you? Nevertheless, I will trust you. Over and over and over and over and over again. You see, we are theologians of glory by nature. That's just what we are. We need to be saved from ourselves. from our godlessness, which the cross exposes. What does the New Testament say? If they had known who he was, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known what they were doing, they would never have done it. But we did. And our lives reflect that on a continuing basis. Understandably, because we are inherently sinful, but also because how do you get along in this place if you don't have a theology of glory? You know, it's tough. It's hard. And who was it mentioned? Don mentioned Osteen, this pastor down in Texas. Well, that's what happened. If you want to just take the theology of glory and just unapologetically run with it as fast as you possibly can, that's what you get. You see? Just ramp it up for all it's worth. Pump it up with every bit of helium you can get in it and go for the gusto, and that's the kind of stuff you get, you see? And people flock to it by the thousands because we're so vulnerable to it. We are suckers for it. We're so insecure. We're looking for some way out, escape, a handle, some benefit that God might be to us. And what Luther, I mean, maybe after this you won't be a Lutheran anymore, or won't want to be, but Luther says the only benefit you're going to get from being a Lutheran is the cross. Yeah, which is suffering in the cross, which means that you're not going to be spared what your Lord wasn't spared, but you're going to get all the benefits of the cross, too. You're going to get everything the cross provided. So Paul would say, now for a little while, we have to suffer. Remember that? Now for a little while, or maybe that was 1 Peter, I forget. Now for a little while, we have to suffer. But when you compare that to what is coming, to what we are going to gain in Christ, what's the comparison? I mean, what's the comparison, you see? So faith becomes our cornerstone. A theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. The theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. The theology of glory makes certain assumptions about the life of faith, the Christian life in our case, the Christian life. One of them is believing in God ought to provide benefits. It's a really important one. Belief is conformity to God's will. Of course, that's not what faith is, but that's what morality is. A moral theology says that faith is conformity to God's will. Well, Luther would say, and just exactly what is God's will? And they'll be very happy to take out the list and, okay, here, this is what God's will is. See, the Ten Commandments, and they can drag Bible verses out by this. And of course, that gets people kind of confused because, well, I guess they're right because they're quoting the Bible and they got the Ten Commandments, and how can that be bad? So conformity, the theology of glory is almost always a moral theology because it calls for conformity to some understanding of God's will. The theology of glory, therefore, is always looking for evidence of God's will, signs of God's will. Proof that God is working in my life. And so, you know, we pray, we don't know what to do, and suddenly, one day, we get a resolution to our problem. Some benefit comes to us that helps us. You see, well, we intuitively and by nature would say, well, that's God. That there it is. See, there's the proof. Luther would say, no, wait, not so fast. If you start down that road, you'll be looking for that all the time. And where is that going to take you? Where's that going to take you? Is this thing on? You're going to start examining yourself and your experience, and is I have enough faith, and maybe if I'm not seeing enough signs of God, I'm not believing enough, and yada, 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 and away you go, see, and you're right back on the treadmill. The theology of glory is an endless quest of ascendancy. Higher and higher rungs of morality, spirituality. It can be simple life achievement. Our brothers and sisters at Mariners Church, over their big entrance to their big door, what does it say? Life achievement. Life achievement. I mean, I would just I would, that's as far as I'd get. I would just wither seeing that. Oh my gosh. Yeah. Well, this is not unusual, and it, you know, it comes in a lot of forms. Every church, every Christian is tempted by this. You know, some of you have been around Europe, like Linda and I have, and we've seen some of these massive cathedrals. I mean, just, you know, mind-boggling buildings. They're meant to be mind-boggling buildings. You know, they're meant to say, if you ever wondered where God is and who's got God on their side, wonder no longer. It's us, the Roman Catholic Church. Here we are. So it comes in many forms. It can be subtle. It can be very direct and not subtle at all. But the theology of glory always wants to find advantage from God in every area of life, to find some leg up, to get some benefit, be immunized from the sufferings that others have to experience. All these kinds of things factor into it. And it isn't that those impulses aren't, it isn't that we don't have those impulses. I mean, who of us wants to run around embracing suffering after all? You know, having our lives fall apart. I mean, quite the contrary. We want our lives to work. God wills a full life for us all. We want our lives to be productive and meaningful, useful, helpful. We want them to be as efficient and use our energies and resources as effectively as possible. But having said that, to load that onto God's back and then expect him to create that kind of life in us totally misunderstands the biblical notion of sin, the desperate situation we find ourselves in here, and the inability of life finally to produce that kind of life for us. You know, you look around the planet today, and almost everywhere, people are unhappy, aren't they? They're in some kind of disruption, some kind of conflict, you see. Well, because of the secular age we're in, we only have certain vocabulary boxes to take words out to talk about these things with. We can talk about it politically, which seems to be the big thing. We can talk about it scientifically. We can talk about it some other kinds of ways to discuss what's going on in the world. But for us as Christians, for people who read the scriptures and for whom that is our, that informs, the problem with the world is not any of those things fundamentally. It is sin. It is this disease of pride and willfulness and selfishness and self-destructiveness that is at the heart of every human life. All right. Well, see, that's... No, but then again, I don't know what does it mean to take up your cross? It certainly doesn't mean take up a cross as Jesus did, because no one could take up the cross as Jesus did. Well, it's got to mean something, so we got to talk about what is it? Does it mean life's little hardships? I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think that's what it means. Life's going to have its bumps and bruises. Take up your cross. I don't think that's what it means. Maybe taking up your cross is a corollary to faith and an invitation to have no expectations. To take life as it comes. Because, you know, affluence and blessing and comfort might be as devilish as terrible suffering. I mean, how many of us have said that our expectations get us into trouble? Right? Because they don't realize themselves. See, well, I think one of the things we learn from Jesus, and I'm not a big one on let's learn from Jesus, you know, because we can do a lot better than that. He's not some monk or guru who we follow. He's a Lord, a living Lord in our lives. But one thing we see in Jesus is that, as I said before, he meets life as it is. You know, look at all these stories in the Gospels where he's going one way and suddenly somebody shows up and says, my servant is sick, my daughter is dying, my kid is dead, and what does he do? Oh, I'm sorry, I'd love to help you, but you know, I got an agenda here. He says, oh, okay, well, let's go do that. You see, he takes life as it is. That's what Luther's talking about in terms of a theologian or a preacher of the cross. You take life on as it's given to you. And you don't try to spin it, make it better than it is or worse than it is. You take it on for what it is. So when Jesus is interrupted in his ministry, as we might say, well, it turns out that in his mind, he's not being interrupted at all. Oh, because that's why he's here. He just goes from one thing to the next as he's led. The great benefit, which the theologian of glory already thinks he has, is freedom. You see, there is no one more bound than the theologian of glory, because they believe in free will, which we talked about earlier up on top of the page. Remember? This all fits together. Number 13, let's go up there real quick. Free will after the fall exists in name only. And as long as it does what it is able to do, it commits a mortal sin. We're not talking here about free will. Shall I become an engineer or shall I become a dentist? You know, we have choices we can make on the horizontal plane of living, obviously. What color socks am I going to wear this morning? What, you know, all that kind of stuff. But where God is concerned, and Luther picks this up from Paul, is that we have no freedom. We are in bondage to sin. That's what we say every Sunday. And the way we would talk about that is the way late theologian Gerhard Fruedi talked about will. He would say it this way. The theologian of glory, the Christian of glory, believes that transmission is always in neutral until I put it in gear. I size things up, I make my decision, and then I stick it in gear, and my will engages. What Luther is arguing is that from birth, the transmission is in gear, and it's welded in gear, and it has one direction, and it's called sin. The will is bound to sin because it's bound to. If you don't get that, you don't get Lutheranism. You see. The theologian of glory is bopping along happily believing, I'm a free actor in everything. I can make a decision about everything, including God. And therefore, it's up to me to size things up and to make the right choices. Sounds like moral theology, doesn't it? You see? So that's why he's got these two issues here on the same in the same discussion. Because if you believe you are free when you actually have a disease that has bound you to an illness, that's called denial. And how do you live when you live with denial? You start making terrible choices. You do dumb things because you don't see things clearly. You don't acknowledge things as they are. When you realize that your will is bound in sin and that you are not free, and you look at Jesus Christ, what do? You say, Hallelujah! I'm free because of Christ. And then you start to get some traction, you see, with the gospel. But as long as we are willing to hang on to this contention that where God is concerned, I've got to somehow get my will in gear and get moving, Christ is of no benefit to you. He just becomes the guy that boosts you up in the saddle. Yeah.
Teachers, yeah, claim the promises, you know, especially the Old Testament has a lot of promises. If you do this, you know, we promise you that. Is that the gospel of glory?
That's what I would say.
But why are the promises there?
Well, it depends on the promise, for one thing. Within the framework of Christianity, it's a fair question to ask which promises matter. Ultimately.
Which matter?
Ultimately. What are the promises that really matter? Has God promised you a full, meaningful, carefree life?
I don't think so. No.
Well, to listen to some of these promised preachers,
I know.
You'd swear that's what he's promised. And the reason you don't have it is because you are not claiming the promises.
Right? That's what
okay.
They teach.
Okay. But you look at the promises through the lens of the cross. Now they look differently, don't they? They should. You see, when you focus the promises through the cross, suffering in the cross, then you say, well, How does the promise work in the context of the cross? Like, what's a promise that the Bible makes? Okay, yeah. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. Okay. Now let's look at that as a theologian of glory, all right? It's a promise, but it's also a command. It's a promise that's only accessible if you obey the command. Seek and then. All right? So if I'm a good preacher of the theology of glory, I'm going to get the lash out and put it on your backs to seek the kingdom of God. And I'm going to have to give you all the ways you do that. Okay, you do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. So this is what that means. Then everything will be given to you. But if we take it again and look it through the lens of suffering in the cross, then we can ask, okay, seek ye first the kingdom. What is the kingdom? What is the kingdom and its righteousness? Those are just religious words. What do they actually mean? What is the kingdom and its righteousness?
The gospel.
You said Christ, you said the gospel. Anybody else? Well, what does kingdom of God mean in the New Testament? We talked about this just a few weeks ago. The reign of God. The activity of God. The kingdom of God, is, as an expression, never means a place. It always means the living reign and activity of God. Seek first God's living reign, his living activity, and everything else will come to you, be given to you.
What's living activity?
What is God's living activity?
Right here.
See, my point is here, when you start to actually look at the verse, it's not that simple, is it? No, it sounds great. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. And we're all sitting here thinking, yeah, I better get busy and be more serious and be more faithful. I better work. Yes, Ellen.
Well, I did want to say one thing that helps me when I think about this, kind of keeping my eyes on myself. I'm always in trouble when I keep my eyes on myself.
Yeah, I think that's a lot of it. Remember, if we do some theology here and not just become, you know, mindless literalists, actually look at this through a lens of theology of the cross and suffering, what Luther would want us to say is, I think in terms of seek ye first and then the rest of the verse, if you look at the promise through the cross, it means that God's activity of salvation is unalterably committed for you and to you. And to be held in that activity, which is what faith does, frees you and gives all the benefits of God to you that matter, which is trust and faith, hope, love, the things, the gifts that Paul talks about, the great gifts of God, not more stuff, not a, you know, better job or a happier home life or a newer car, in my case, a Maserati or a Ferrari, or whatever it might be. None of that. It's that seeking first the kingdom of God through faith means to receive what God truly wants to give, which is not the list that the theologians of glory have made out, but what are the benefits of what Christ has won for you. Forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Now, that's a way of thinking about how you would take a verse and then look at it through a certain theological lens. We see, which is what Luther is encouraging these guys to do. And of course, after this debate in Heidelberg, they were ready to string him up. You know, he drove them nuts.
It doesn't say, find the kingdom and then these things will be added.
Seek.
It just says, seek it.
That's right.
So that's a process. Seeking is a process.
Like faith.
Finding it is a goal that is accomplished.
Yeah, we don't have to find anything.
Well, it doesn't say find.
No, it doesn't. It's seeking.
It says just seek it.
Seeking. Isn't seeking faith?
Yeah.
Yes, that's right. But you had to do a little theology to get there. You had to take the word,
kind
of repackage it a little bit, rethink about it a little bit. Okay, now you look at it through the grid of the cross. It's like Lutherans always look at the faith through the grid of grace alone. faith alone, the word alone. You see, we have these things we use that are essential for understanding the faith. So anyway, I hope this has been at least mildly helpful in trying to think about the role that the Lutheran movement plays within the larger Christian church with regard to this theology of the cross that we're always talking about here in contrast to the theology of glory. The theology of the cross wants to restore us to as much of our humanity as we can have in temporal time, to be free from any religious project and piety so that we may get on with the business of living in faith and in trust for the sake of Christ. This is what led Luther out of the monastery, you see. He was in the place where he should have been, on the right track to become a really serious religious person. And what he discovered was, you can be a really serious, faithful person anywhere, doing anything. And so that's why he left, because he was free to do so. So when we're contending here in this ministry for the gospel, and when the preacher gets up and preaches the law and the gospel for us, it is not because I'm trying to lay some kind of moral theological imperative on all of us to get busy. The job is to keep you free and to keep Christ central so that that freedom is real and tangible and not some fiction, you see, so that when you walk out of here on Sunday morning, your step's a little bit lighter, you can breathe a little easier, and you know that none of this depends on you. So get out there and live. And while you're at it, you might want to tell somebody about what God has done for you, you see. So there is a really important thing at stake here. And why did Luther go here? I mean, why did he bother to write these Heidelberg disputational points? Why did he put these together? Why did he nail the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church? Why did he write his commentary on the Romans? Why did he debate Ulrich Zwingli? Why did he go on and on and on with all this? Because he understood that freedom was at stake. He was finally set free by the gospel. And everything around him was trying to put the handcuffs back on him. And he was not going to let that happen. So we are a very proactive confessional movement as Lutherans. We want people to be free, really free. And that's a tough sell in America, which is a theology of glory hothouse, because everybody already thinks, what? They are free. They have free wills. They're free to choose. And we're here, the Lutherans are saying, no, you're not. You're in bondage to sin, and you cannot free yourself. Well, how do you know that? What's the proof? Well, take a little trip with me up to the graveyard here at the end of the street, and I'll show you. This is where all your free will is going to get you, right here. This is where it ends up. So the important thing for us is not to make theological debating points. It is to preach the gospel in such a way that real freedom is authenticated and results out of the preaching. So people hear and they say, wow, Lord, to whom shall we go? We have the words of eternal life. Okay, thanks for today.
Thank you.
We'll do more of this next time. Have a good week, or any kind of week you want.